His sinless righteousness, which brought salvation on our behalf. Father, we thank you for this because it is a gracious thing that we do not deserve. Father, nor can we earn. And Father, so we declare that he is indeed rightfully proclaimed, even now among us and will be among all, Lord. Lord of all, because he created all things and has the rightful due given to him by you as the Father to be Lord of all things. So Father, remind us again this morning from your word. Teach our hearts and our minds to understand and embrace that Father, he is to be Lord of all our life, not just part. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you're being seated, you can turn to Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2. And if you happen to look in the bulletin and read there, you'll see, I think, a pressing question we'll see this morning and address as a body as we look in the book of Philippians and Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13 is what brings pleasure to God and how can we please God? What brings pleasure to God? And how can we, and notice that word we, please God? You know, I think this is a struggle both individually and corporately. What I mean by that is that we not only struggle in our own individual lives to think about how can I, Tom Wilson, please God? How can my life, the way in which I live it, that which controls it, the decisions that I make, that which I treasure, the way in which I treat other people, the way in which I speak of my Lord and proclaim his goodness and the necessity of his salvation, how can that be pleasing to God? But I think as we will see here in Philippians, what is also pressing upon this passage is those same questions about us as a body. How can we corporately together please God? You see, pleasing God is not merely an individual act, it is also a corporate act. And I think at times it is something that is frustrating to us, because it feels futile. I've tried my hardest. I've tried to be reasonable. I've tried to be understanding. I've tried to exert my will in ways that would glorify it, but I am less than successful. And I think that can be said it not only about us individually, but is that not true at times of us corporately? That we struggle with one another. And that can become not only a feeling of futility, but it turns into a feeling of condemnation. God, why have you asked us to do this if we can't accomplish it? And this morning as we look, I want us to see that what this passage is going to talk about is this idea of sanctification. That is, the idea of us both individually, but even more importantly, corporately in some ways, becoming like Christ. And this passage bears heavily on that, because what we will find is that God's pleasure in our growing in Christ, our sanctification as it's called, and we will work on that some more today to really understand it. Those two are not only intimately, but they are inseparably connected. You cannot separate the two. God's pleasure in our becoming more like Christ. So if you haven't already, let's turn to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Let me read it again, and then I'm going to walk you through the basic structure of the passage to help us work through this together. It reads again, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, I want us to see just the basic structure. What Paul is doing here is he writes to the Philippians. So you will see it here on the screen. If you're taking notes, I promise you're going to see these phrases again. So if you're not writing fast enough, you can catch me afterwards, but you'll be able to see them as we go along. Just look at the structure of the passage. It starts with the word therefore. This is the response or a logical outworking of what has come before it. And that's important, right? The old question is, what's the therefore? Right? Why is it sitting there? But Paul is drawing a logical outworking, a response is supposed to happen. And he says that response is for who? Who's supposed to respond? Very specifically, he says, my beloved. He says, then there's a precedence or what we might call a momentum, a pattern of life they already have. And he says, as you have always obeyed. And then he answers, when do they do it? He says, so now. It's that word of emphasis. Not just now, but so now. You need to look now. Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. So in the present time in which you receive this letter, what do I want you to do? That's the central command of the passage. What? Work out your own salvation. And how, what is the attitude that you're supposed to carry as you do this? With fear and trembling, then how is this possible? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. And what's God's purpose or motivation in this? For his good pleasure. Now, I want us to walk through this passage together and see how it connects. So, looking there again, starting with a therefore. Therefore, something is supposed to happen. Well, if we look back, what this is connecting to goes back to Philippians 1:27. If you have your Bibles, you can read it there. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let your manner of life, your conduct, be worthy of the gospel. And then what immediately precedes these verses is Philippians 2, 1 through 4. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, my joy by doing what? Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then, of course, he gives the supreme ultimate illustration of what this is looks like. It is there in verses 5 through 11. What did our Lord do? The one we proclaim to be the one who is in charge of us. And he uses that example of the selfless sacrifice, humility, and yes, humiliation, death, not just death, death on a cross, in order to accomplish something for the body of Christ. It is this weight that carries into the passage when he says, therefore. What we are being called to is to model ourselves after the very example of Christ. Why? Because he is our Lord. And if we take him at his word, then those who are his servants will be treated and should do as the master has done. And so we are then called to humility and selfless sacrifice, even to the point of not just humility, but humiliation, in order to accomplish the work of God among us. And now he's going to just then advance this thought and what that means in the body. He writes to them, he says, my beloved. He says, as he talks to them, I want you to notice that the words that he's using are not just singular, they're plural. In fact, if you're looking there just in 12 and 13, you're going to notice the word beloved is actually plural. I know in English we could take that as singular plural, but in the Greek it's actually plural. And then similarly, in modern English, we don't have what would have been older English and Elizabethan English. You can be plural or singular, but here in the passage it's plural. The words there, my beloved is plural. You, that is plural. Then he goes on, he says, work out your plural salvation. For it is God who works in, again there verse 13, you plural. What I want us to see is that what Paul is doing is not just appealing to individuals, but he's appealing to a corporate body, the Philippian church. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but you have to write plural to everyone, but maybe you only meant it individualistically. But this is where I would say, yes, that's possible, but it's not the probable understanding of this passage. What has Paul just argued in the previous verses? He wants what? Unity. One mind, one accord, same mind, one love, right? I mean, he's appealing to the body not to think of themselves as individuals, is he? He's appealing, I need you to think of each other as a holistic unity, as one. That there is not one to be set aside as unimportant, but that you all carry the same weight. That I have a responsibility to build this unity among you. And what's interesting is how this passage then bears upon how that occurs in the body. How the pleasure of God can be brought through the sanctifying work of the Spirit among us and in us. Not just individually, but corporately. Notice the momentum he carries. He says, as you have always obeyed, right? It's the sustained pattern of obedience that they've had. Paul had seen this, if you go back and read in Acts, and how it worked with Lydia and others in the early Philippians church, how they responded in obedience to the call of Christ. And he says, that same momentum, I've seen it in you, and that needs to continue. It's not just every once in a while. It's not an iterative idea, right? Some of us work out that way, right? Once a week or once a month or once a quarter will do, right? No, we all know this. If you're going to maintain strength and weight, yeah, you can't exercise every once in a while and you can't eat good every now and then. And that's the idea here. Sustained obedience. Okay, it's hard to do the exercise and the eating right. It's hard to obey all the time as well, isn't it? But Paul says, that obedience that I've seen, this pattern of sustained obedience, I want you now, so he addresses when, right now. It's the idea of don't lose that, right? This isn't, hey, I've seen your obedience, and you can, you know, I want to see that in the future as well. He's dwelling on the present challenge in the Philippian church. We know there's at least two women in that church. They're struggling with unity. And he says to them, now is the time to struggle together to work out your salvation. So now, not only in my presence, some of you may know this Greek word here. You may have heard it before. It's the word parousia. You may have heard this because it gets used to talk of the second coming of Christ. It's his parousia, his second coming, his appearing. Paul, I think, is really not just, think about, again, the book of Philippians, right? Remember, where's Paul? He's in prison, and he wants to come back to them. And I think what Paul is saying is, don't wait for me to show up, right? So when he says, not only in my presence, what he's saying is, don't wait for my presence to be there. But he says, right now, even much more in my absence. Why? Think about this for a second. It is not Paul that he's appealing to them to obey. We know Paul can make that appeal. He actually says that in letters like Philemon and in Corinthians, basically saying, I have apostolic authority.
God has borne upon me in a special dispensation of that time, that is, of that time and period, to say, I am one who will lead the church. And so I could exert, as we say, a lording over you and say, you do it because I said so. But what does it say about the Philippian church when he says, I don't have to be there? Because who is Lord? Is Paul Lord? No. By his not being there, much more in his absence, the obedience becomes of greater significance. Because it shows it is not Paul they are motivated by, but who? By their Lord Christ. And so he says, obey. Now, in raising our children, we adopted a saying to our kids when they were young. We would ask them, they would do something and it wasn't what we wanted. We'd go, when do you obey? And the proper response was, the first time. And it's like Paul is saying this to the Philippians. When do you obey? And the proper response to the Philippians and for us is at all times. Whether the one he considered to be the mentor who brought us to Christ, the one we treasure and value, is there or not, the Philippians are told, you obey even when I'm not there. Because there is one who is always there, our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this call to a continuous, sustained obedience. But then he gets to the central command of the passage. This is the imperative. When you look at the passage, this is the verb that it centralizes around. Work out, and that's the verb, your own salvation. The word work out is interesting in that it's not just work. Actually, the word work gets used later. God is at work in you, right? It's used work. Here, the idea of work out is this just continuous production of something, right? That's the idea. It's like I'm just producing something. This is what's going on. And it's a constant idea. That's brought in by the present tense of this, that it doesn't stop. There's different ways that you can use it, but here the weight really seems to be what Paul is saying is this is us continuously working at or working out our salvation, right? Now, notice what this is not saying. This is not carrying the idea of working for our salvation. Prepositions matter sometimes. And what Paul is not saying here is that you need to earn your salvation. That is not what he's getting at, right? That is, and we're going to see that because of how he speaks, how it comes about. What Paul is not saying to us here is you need to work for your salvation so that God will accept you. That is not what's going on here. And it's important that we understand that what's the basis of here is that we are already in relationship with God. And he says because we're in relationship with God, there are consequences in our lives that should happen. So if you're here this morning and don't know Christ, this passage does not say to you, well, just work for your salvation and you'll prove yourself worthy. That is not what this passage is teaching. What that verb is getting at is that those of us who know Christ, right? Think about who he's writing to again. The Philippians. The ones who already call Christ Lord. Not the ones who think they might want to call him Lord. And he says to them, you must work out salvation with each other. So it's this patient persistence, endurance of hard work. That's the idea here. You've been on those jobs before, right? I'm not a yard guy. I'm not. I love to be outdoors. I enjoy being outdoors. I'll go outdoors all day. But you know, yard work, it's tedious. Yeah? And praise God, he gave me a son that actually likes it for some strange reason, right? I think he got it from his grandfathers because they seem to like it. I am not a yard work person. You know why? You gotta mow, and then it puts grass clippings, and you gotta clean them up, and those stupid bushes keep growing, and you get into the roses, and they scratch you. I'm the guy that pulls out rose bushes, by the way. I know they're beautiful, but I'm the guy. It's funny. If I'm moving somewhere, I look for two things, right? I mean, it's one or the other. I want a small house with no yard, you know. Right? I want we can put enough rocks down there with enough barrier that nothing will come up and round up, you know. Amen, right? I've got a couple. Or I'm the guy like, let's buy 15 acres and we won't take care of any of it and they'll never notice, right? I mean, that's how you do it. That is not how we do our salvation. That is not how you work it out, right? Those of you who are gardeners and love yard work, you know, constant pruning, constant care, constant, constant, constant. And that's the idea here. Sustained endurance, hard work of working out your salvation. Now, I'm telling you, if I stopped right here, I would fault none of you for walking out going, I'm out. That's just way too much work, right? I can't do that. That's an unreasonable demand. And I want us to get to that. But I want us to see this other part where it says your own salvation. And I want us to be real clear what Paul's talking about here. Paul likes to use this word salvation in different ways. Right? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart he is risen from the dead, then you will be what? Saved. Same word, just the verb form instead of a noun form. Now, when we use that verse, Romans 10, 9, and 10, you know what we're usually using it for? How do we typically use it? See, you need to come to know Christ and place your faith in him. You need to confess with your mouth he's Lord. You need to believe in your heart that he was risen from the dead so you can be saved. But here's a really important point that we all have to understand, and this bears heavily at times when we muddy these two together and we forget. What we are speaking of is what the word, it's actually a word we get out of the Greek, we call it justification. Justification, that is coming to first place our faith in Christ because of the work that he's done, realizing that we stand in need of a Savior because we are sinners who have rebelled against the holy God. Justification is God's act in our life. He imparts faith to us so that we place faith in him, and then you know what he does? He says, you bunch of sinners, and you sinners specifically, I declare you righteous. Declaration. Like, what did I do to deserve that? You didn't do anything. Nothing. You placed your faith in Christ. He did all the work. Look, read Philippians. What did he do? He humiliated himself on your behalf. Death on a cross. Read Hebrews, but he lived a sinless life so that death was not a pointless death, a worthless death of just a noble man. It was the death of the Son of God, one who was fully God and fully man. And so when we use this term saved sometimes, what we're referring to is that initial part of salvation that it's labeled justification, that is God declaring you righteous. I place my faith in Christ, and so God says you are now declared righteous and one of those who belong to Christ. Thank God. Because Scripture is very clear. There is no way, and this is why I go back, this passage is not teaching work for your salvation. Because there are many among us, either overtly or probably more insidiously, inadvertently think, I can prove my worth to God. And he will then want to save me. I can prove I am worth saving. Let's be very clear. There is none among us righteous in such a way that we are, quote, worth saving. What everyone of us stands in without Christ is what we rightly deserve because we rebel and sin against a holy God is nothing less than eternal condemnation to hell. And what this passage is not speaking of is that. It assumes that you have already placed your faith in Christ. Rather, what salvation here is bringing forward to us is the idea of salvation holistically. Now, you can read books like Romans. In Romans 8, and there's as you get into Romans 8 and 30 and following, you see this great chain of salvation. It talks about not only did God predestine us, that he said, you know what, these need to be saved. But it also says that then because of that, we will be justified. That is, God will actually lead us to place our faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit will work in us so that we will know him. But that's not where it stops. He says not only that you go along, we're going to be sanctified. That is, I mean, think about this for a moment. Now, I realize sometimes you can think about this in the context of the other person. They're going to be like Christ. Won't that be nice? That's exactly what some people are probably thinking about me, right? Won't that be nice? And probably about you. Won't that be nice? Not only won't that be nice, it's guaranteed. Because not only are you predestined, and not only are you then justified, and not only does he say you're going to be sanctified, he's going to be glorified. Now, here's a nice physical reminder. These bodies that are wearing out, right? I don't have my 20-year-old body anymore. Unless you have any questions about that, ask Dion. But do our bodies not constantly remind us that sin is at work in destroying those things in our lives? And it's a physical reminder of what's happening to us spiritually without Christ. Is it not nice that we know that a guaranteed part of our salvation is that he will glorify us? Read 1 Corinthians 15, second coming. We're going to rise again. And you don't just get a new body. Because you know what? Us unfaithful sinners won't take the good new body that we're giving. We also have the glorification of finishing to rid sin of our life. Can you imagine that? I'm just telling you, it will be a pleasure to me that I don't have to think about a word I spoke and think, what destruction did I just do with that? Even if it was unintended. Right? And here's the picture of what Paul is saying. Work that out. Don't go earn your salvation, your justification. Don't go earn being righteous before God. Pointless. You cannot be righteous by yourself. What you can do, though, is you can become more like Christ. And he can gradually conform you to the image of Christ. That's sanctification. That's what we call it. But what I want us to see is then he says, how do you do that? He says, you do it with fear and trembling. It's not a trivial matter. It's not a flippant matter. It's not something we take lightly. It's not something we do casually. It's not something we do occasionally, right? What does he tell? Work out our salvation when? When do we obey? At all times. Hold a second. You mean I've got to take this seriously? Weightily? We have to see this as an eternal significant matter? Yes. It's exactly what he's doing. That is a crushing weight to bear, is it not? This is not a light thing. This is not something I can dismiss. It's not something I can kind of shrug off and get away with. No. You do it with fear and trembling because it's a weighty, eternal, significant matter that we work out our salvation. Notice the context that he puts this in. The context is the very presence of God, for God is at work in you. We all straighten up a little differently, don't we, when somebody who has authority over us, who we greatly value, shows up. You know, for me, it's like, oh, I got to mow the yard quick, right? Make it look good, right? I remember one of my seminary professors, J. Dwight Pentecost, Dr. Pentecost, he, gracious man, he actually, in his older years, after his wife passed away, lived in one of the seminary apartments at Dallas Seminary. And he shared, he said, you know, I live in that apartment. And he says, I'm a single guy. You know, he was in his 90s by this time. And he says, I kind of live how I want to. I don't have to make my bed. I think he must have had to make his bed a lot when he was younger because he kind of reveled that he didn't make it. I don't know. But he said, but when the president comes to show up, I straighten up my room. You see, the context of God's presence changes things for us. Because the one who is of such greater significance than we are should change the weightiness with which we feel working on our salvation. Not just individually, but corporately. It matters how we live together. Because the consequence is a serious consequence. It is the working out of our salvation. This is not a light thing. But when we look at this, I want you to see again, this is where I remind you, what we see here. The primary application of this passage is actually a corporate one. This is talking about corporate sanctification, corporately becoming like the image of Christ. And I think a lot of times we don't think about it that way, right? I tend to think about it's my morning devotions when I'm reading in the morning. It's me praying when I'm praying, right? And I get real self-centered because sin's insidious. It won't let go of the pride. It won't let go of the me. But read Philippians. Be honest with the passage. What is this really saying to us? It's not just about us individually. It's about us corporately. We must work diligently, continuously, without ceasing together for the unity of the body. Because you know what? We're not all perfect. You know what? We are all sinners, and we're all going to sin. And you know what? Sometimes we're all going to make mistakes. Maybe I should say that a different way. You know what? All the time we're going to make mistakes, right? Yeah? And what I want to appeal to us as a body is that what you see here is that we fight together for the unity of the body because that is a working out of our salvation together. That's why gathering together is so important. I think we've learned that over COVID. Zoom stinks, right? Or Teams or whatever you use, right? It's probably one of the few amens I can get. Like, you know, the reality is we know it's a lot better to be in the presence of one another. Not only in good times, but, you know, in those uncomfortable moments. Doesn't it make a difference when you're having the uncomfortable conversation? You know, when they're on Zoom, you can mute them, turn the camera off, and then you can just like, and then you can turn it all back on. You look all good and polished. Doing that when they're sitting in your presence, right? You know, dude, you need a breath mint. Yeah, thank you. The reality is we have to work at this together. The implication here is that it also means we have to do this individually, and that's what I want you to see. This is not an either or, it's a both and. We have to do this, fight continuously together for each other to show to the world. Think about Christ's high priestly prayer. He prays that we be unified so the world would see us. Why? That is a testimony to the gospel. There are different people. They actually want to like each other. They actually want to fight for unity. They're actually willing to forgive one another. They're willing to look over. They're even willing to get humiliated for one another if that will make sure the body comes back together. That's different. That's different. But by implication, it also means we do this individually. I am individually willing to self-sacrifice. I am individually willing to be constantly at work. Because when I understand this passage, the way Paul presents it, it's not just my salvation that I'm trying to work out and it's at stake. It's a weighty thing. It's your salvation too. And we have to see that together. And that's why when we talk about we are a congregational church, it matters. We are not just a bunch of individuals who come to meet together, hear a nice speech on a Sunday morning, and sing some great songs that sound good together, and we've got some people that can harmonize and sing. This is not performance. We are not consumers. We are participants. And we must be participants in the body. What God has done is asked us to do no less than the impossible. I mean, such working out of our salvation corporally as well as individually is asking for the impossible. Think about it. What does sin produce? What does sin produce? Death and destruction. Simple story, read Genesis 3. Death and destruction. It guarantees a separation and death. It guarantees destruction of relationships and destroying our own lives. I mean, you can look at Romans 7. I just picked out 7, 8. But sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, I mean, crazy, isn't it? The commandments which are good, it takes that which is good, and what does it do with it? Produced in me all kinds of covetousness. It produces bad things. It can take the good and turn into bad, which is the opposite of what God does. He takes the evil and the bad and can use it for good, right? Romans 8:28. So how is it possible? Well, the way this is possible, he answers, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. You've probably heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, right? You ever heard that one? I understand what it's trying to emphasize, but it's backwards. It's trying to say you should work hard, right? That's what it's trying to get at. But its implication is wrong. You see, it gets the initiation backwards. It sounds like if I work, then God will come alongside. Now, just think about how God's pattern is. Adam and Eve needed skins to cover up their nakedness because of the sin they committed. Who took care of it? God does. It becomes a visual symbol to us. Here we are laid bare because our sin has destroyed all that which would be righteous. And what does God do? Does he say, well then, suck it up, buttercup. Get righteous. That's not what he does he? What does he do? I'll send my son to redeem you. You see, we see over and over in Scripture this pattern that God initiates our salvation, not us. I mean, consider these verses as evidence. Philippians 1:6, just above, what does he say? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Not you will bring it to completion, he will. Or 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. This is Paul writing, and his grace towards me was not in vain. It's the grace of God that he is what he is. On the contrary, I worked harder than them, but hear him. He worked his tail off, but what does he say? Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Right? Paul says and prays, let God do it completely. The implication is because you can't. You see, it is impossible to sanctify yourself and ourselves without God. That is an impossible task. If you seek to be righteous without Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, without God, you seek the impossible. And you rightfully go, this is a fool's errand, because it is. Ultimately, though, our salvation is guaranteed not by us, by God. You see, the right way to phrase this is not God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's what God does. You know, sanctification is not some form of like glorified deism, i.e. God starts it all, he sets it on course, and good luck, make the best of it as you can. That's not what sanctification is. It's not a form of self-help in which God there and basically kind of scoots us along. I'll help you when you need it. I'll get you there. That's not sanctification. That's not becoming like Christ. It's not a 50-50 equation, right? And you've been married, know that if you go into a marriage thing in 50-50, you know what you're going to do is 100% fail. Because you got to be 100% committed on both sides. And sometimes we look at our salvation, well, I'll bring my part, God will bring his part. We'll do a 50-50 and we'll get there. No, that's not sanctification. That's not how it works. You see, all of these notions really leave, ultimately, sanctification dependent on who? Us. Because I'm pretty sure, call me crazy, God's going to do his part. You know the variable in the equation? Us. And if we think that's how sanctification works, then we've left a variable, oh, hold a second, it's dependent on me and I don't know how this is going to work out. You see, what we see then is that God is at work And what he does is that he actually does this for his good pleasure. Notice the purpose of motivation. He's not motivated by our worthiness. He's not motivated by our great skill. He's not motivated because I have great talent and can do things for him. He's motivated by what? For his good pleasure. You see, this removes any idea that as we work out our salvation, that it's us, and somehow that merit brings about God's good work in our lives. Sometimes it's almost like we think we have to earn it. Well, if I earn it, then God will give it to me. But sanctification is a gracious gift as well. Now, what's interesting is Paul is not saying only God and you just be passive and sit. What he's saying is realize that God is the initiator and guarantor of your sanctification, of us becoming like Christ, because that's what he did, right? When we came to know Christ, he guaranteed it. He says, now work out that working of the Holy Spirit in your life, those callings that you feel, the clarity of Scripture, that's the Holy Spirit at work in your life. You're not doing that. That's God at work. Now respond to that and work out. Let it do its work in your life. Work it out individually, but corporately as well. You see, it takes away the feeling of futility because we realize when I don't know what to pray, when I don't know what to do, when I feel I'm a failure, because I am, it's not dependent on me. Who is it dependent upon? God himself. And are you so arrogant to believe that God will not accomplish that which brings about his good pleasure? He will. That should give us, rather than a feeling of futility, a feeling of hope. I'm going to fight to work out my salvation. Not because I've got to do it all on my own. No, God is at work in us. And we're going to work along with cooperating with the Holy Spirit so that he can bring about salvation among us. You see, it's interesting. In Ephesians 1:5, he writes, Paul did, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to, it's the same word, the purpose or the pleasure of his will. Here's the final thought I want to leave you with. Sanctification is, and this is going to be a little long, I'm going to read a couple of times. Sanctification is a gift from God. That is an act of grace initiated by God and entirely enabled by him. That is brought about in our lives, both individually and corporately, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in which we are enabled to work out our salvation, that is to be conformed to the image of Christ, for God's good pleasure and for our great good. Sanctification is a gift from God, an act of grace initiated by God and entirely enabled by him that is brought about in our lives individually and corporately by the work of the Holy Spirit in which we are enabled to work out our salvation to be conformed to the image of Christ for God's good pleasure and our great good. So I say to you, as Paul said to the Philippians, and I say to us, let us work out our salvation, for it is God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Father, I thank you for what you have granted to us in the word, that we might know we do not struggle against sin alone. Father, how good it is that we can know that by placing our faith in Christ, we might be declared righteous, to stand righteous before a holy God, and Father, not face the eternal consequences of condemnation to hell for bringing offense and rebellion to you. But Father, how great also is this great promise that us becoming more like Christ, of growing into his image, of being sanctified, as Paul would write, to work out our salvation, that Father, it is not left to us. God, how gracious you are that you have not given us the impossible task without the one who makes the impossible possible. God, thank you. Help us corporately and individually work out our salvation, not as an exercise and exertion of our will, but as a response in our wills to the work of the Holy Spirit to carry out that which you desire in our lives. Father, help us be a people that live the gospel in such a way that those who do not know Christ would know him. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, if you'll stand with me as the praise team leads